Turn Charlie to the prophecy of Isaiah again, and we're going to read this morning in the 50th chapter. And we read from verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Though they shall all wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up. Now the servant here is regarded, is represented as having the tongue of the learned. That doesn't mean to say that he's been to college, or in that particular sense, or even to the schools. When it says he has the tongue of the learned, perhaps the translation would be better put this way, that he has the tongue of those who are taught, the tongue of one who is taught. So the servant comes before us here in this case as the disciple par excellence. The passage tells us that morning by morning he's awakened to hear God's voice. And the tongue filled with the appropriate word for ministry, a word which he says is for the weary, is the result of an ear filled with the word of God. So the picture we have here is of a servant who is taught and who morning by morning listens to God's voice. And listening to God's voice, behind that voice, that word that sustains, which sustains the weary, is the discipline of daily hearing, the discipline of daily communion with God. Now, that, of course, is indicated in our Gospels. The practice of the Lord Jesus was to go out in the morning and to hold communion with God. And we find that given to us, pictured for us in the Gospel of Mark, for instance. If we turn to chapter 1 of Mark, at the commencement of the Gospel of the Servant, we will find that this is what he does. And Mark chapter 1 will illustrate this for us, verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out into a solitary place. And there prayed. So his day started early with communion with God. He prayed to God, and here God opened his ear, and he was taught. So the true servant is a scholar. He's a studious of the master's will. And the Lord's ear was open, and he spoke those words which were given him by the Father to speak. Now, if we want to prove that, if we want to see that in action, we can do that simply by looking at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the Gospel of the Son of God. And yet it is the Gospel which tells us that what he taught, the doctrine he gave, the words he spoke, were given to him by his Father. So let's now turn to the Gospel of John and just check it out. And we're going to turn first of all to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 16 here. Jesus answered them. Oh, let's read verse 15 for the connection. And some Jews marveled, saying, "How knows this man letters, seeing he's never learned, never been to the colleges, never been at the schools?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, or the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak out of myself, of myself." And so he says that his doctrine is his that sent me. Turn over to chapter 8. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And then we will go on to verse 46 of this chapter. "Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words." The truth he spoke then, he is telling us, were God's words. He had listened to them, heard them. Chapter 12, verse 49. "For I have not spoken out of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak." Go on again into chapter 14, and verse 10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not out of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." The source he's indicating of what he speaks is the Father. Verse 24 of the same chapter. "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Go on again to chapter 8, 17, and look at verse 8. "For I have given to them the words which thou gavest me." And so, again and again in John's Gospel, Jesus says that the doctrine which he taught, the words, even the words he taught, were words which the Father had given him. So his ear was open morning by morning. And at the same time, his Father gave him the doctrine and the words to teach and to speak. And there you have the picture of what he's saying here. That the Lord opened his ear as one who was taught. You might think that there's a problem there for that. But let me say first of all that the man who speaks to us once and for all God's words must be more than mere man. Perhaps I ought to explain it something like this. The Lord Jesus said, "All things that I've heard of the Father, I have made known to you. All things that I've heard of the Father, I have made known to you." No one else could make such a claim as that. And you know, what happens when you preach? Teach is something like this. You have an exercise about a passage that you want to pass on to the saints, or they might have asked you to do such a thing. And so you come to the passage and you study it very carefully. And if you're going to give anything which is worthwhile, you will take time and expend quite a lot of consideration on the passage. And so, ultimately, you'll feel fairly comfortable with the passage. You might understand that you never will know it completely, but you feel fairly comfortable with the passage, and you come before the saints and you minister the Word of God. And then, If you look back upon your message that you've given sometime, I try not to because I get so despondent, but if you look back over the message that you give sometimes, then you say, why did I leave that out? How did I forget to say that? Why did I put that in? That wasn't necessary. And so you look at the message and you begin to think, well, really, you know, I wasn't so good as all that. There were things I should have said and I didn't say. There were things I shouldn't have said and somehow or other they slipped out. And you begin to look like that. I want to tell you that when the Lord Jesus came and gave his message, his utterance of the Father's words was unmarked by any defect. And it was unmarked by any addition. He gave the words the Father gave him to teach. Now you may say, but he's God. Of course he is. And it is not any diminution of his deity to say this. The fact is that to be able to communicate the doctrine of the Father and to be able to say, teach what he taught with no diminution and no addition must mean that there is an intellect and a power of intelligence capable to match God. And only God can do that. So it is not an indication of any weakness or any diminution of the deity in his power. He has the ability to understand everything that God teaches because he has the capacity of God himself. And so he taught as one that was learned. And then he says in verse 5, the Lord hath opened mine ear. Well, now, of course, you will know that you'll probably, when you read this verse, you might have a little thing ringing in your mind about another verse where this particular phrase is found. Or at least, it looks as if it's found. You'll find it, for instance, in Psalm 40. Let's change the thought to Psalm 40 for a moment. To Psalm 40, yes, Paul. Psalm 40 to get the word. No, I don't speak Cuban. I don't speak Cuban, I'm afraid. let's turn to Psalm 40, shall we? We read in Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Mine ears hast thou opened. And so we have a picture of an opened ear in Psalm 40. Mm-hmm. And we have a picture of an opened ear here in Isaiah 50. Now, what I have to say is simply this, that it's not the same picture which is given in these two writings. In Psalm 40, the word opened can be translated, you might find it so, mine ear hast thou digged, mine ear hast thou bored, mine ear hast thou awed. And the picture is casting us back to something which occurs earlier in the Old Testament. Psalmist has in mind, seemingly, the picture of the Hebrew slave in Exodus chapter 21. And the picture of the Hebrew slave in Exodus chapter 21 is the picture of a slave who has pledged himself to serve perpetually. And what is given in that particular chapter is this, that the Hebrew slave is in the service of his master, and whilst he's in the service of his master, he acquires a wife. And he has children. But on the seventh year, after 6 years of servitude, the seventh year he comes into his freedom, and he can go out free. But when the offer is made to him that he can go out free, it would mean that he would go out free, but his wife would be left. And the children would be left. And so what he says is, look, I love my wife, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, and I will not go out free. I will stay with them. And so they took him to, the master would take him to the door, post, and he would open his ear, bore his ear through the doorpost, so that an opened ear, a bored ear, indicated a slave who would enter into perpetual service. And of course, Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm. It has to do with the Messiah. And here is someone who is pictured in the psalm as having entered into service. Somebody who says that he loves his wife, loves his master, he loves his children. And so he has prepared to serve for them. And you know, because Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm, it pictures one who has said, I love my master, I love God, I love, I'll serve him, I'm his servant. He was made in the form of a servant to serve God. I love my wife, I paid the price for her, shed my blood for her. I love my children, and one day I'll stand before you, and I'll say, behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me, and I'm prepared to serve and serve and serve. And so the picture is given to us in Psalm 40. But when it comes to this one, the opened ear is a bit different. The opened ear here is that of someone who is carefully, intelligently, consistently paying attention to the one who's teaching, to the Father's will. Just as earlier on you will find in this particular book, the closed ear was a symbol of disobedience. And in chapter 48, you will find reference to a closed ear, verse 8, yea, thou heardest not, thou knewest not, thy, from that time thine ear was not open. They were not prepared to listen, give attention to the word which God was teaching through his prophet. But what this is telling us is that he was someone who was always attentive to God's word, always attentive to God's will. And the secret of Christ's life, of course, was filial obedience. He was always obedient. His delight was to do the will of the Father. The living heart of that obedience was, I delight to do thy will. Now, you know, for us sometimes, the will of God, when we discern it, may be something we're not always ready to do. We're not always happy to do, perhaps. And there may be a struggle within. And we want to do our own will. There's still that in us which sometimes wants to do our own will. And if we're honest, we will admit that sometimes we might find it not very easy. We find it a difficulty to me, I find it a struggle. But you know, with the Savior, the Father's will wasn't a force without coming upon him. The Father's will for Christ was something different. His whole being was conformed to the Father's will. And it was enshrined within his heart in such a way that it was his choice and his delight and his desire to do the Father's will. And so he says, I delight to do thy will. So he perfectly fulfilled the divine command and fulfilled the divine appointment. Now, having said that, we need to consider that obedience for him in such a world as this is would involve continual and to us inconceivable suffering. After all, here was a world in which his Father was not honored. And so for him to obey the Father's will would put him up against the desires of man, and it would involve for him suffering. And so it is. And reproach and suffering and shame came his way. And he accepted it willingly, because it was his Father's will. Now let's just turn for a moment and pick it up in Matthew's Gospel, first of all, and see what is involved in it, what was involved in it for him first. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Let's look at a fuller account in Mark chapter 10 and see what it involves for him. Mark chapter 10. And in the 10th chapter of Mark, verse 34, or verse 35, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and they shall spit upon him, and shall kill him." And as you read those passages, you notice what he knows is before him. It's the sufferings which the enemies will inflict upon him. And it was all in the Father's will. It was all in God's will for him. Unless you get the statement in the passage before us here, in verse 5, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." There was no difference, no conflict between the will of the Father and the will of the Son, but there was perfect agreement in the pathway which he trod. And so it was then that he gave, as the next verse tells us, he gave his back to the smiters, and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. Now, brethren, you know, these words are not to be dealt with coldly. Unless they grasp by the heart, they're not grasped at all. There can be no greater dishonor to the name of Christ than an unemotional consideration of his sufferings for us. They ought to move us profoundly. What he says is, "I gave," which implies the voluntary nature of his suffering. You're suffering not because of wrongdoing, because he did no wrong. But here is suffering through costly obedience. It was the way the Father wanted him to go. It was a suffering not merited, but it was accepted. And it's described here in various terms. It's described in the judicial terms of flogging. Give my back to the smiters. It's described in the terms of gratuitous torture. My cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And it's described in terms of personal humiliation. "And I hid not my face from shame and from spitting." It's a picture of God in the presence of man. Now, his humiliation, the fact that he, the Son of God, became man, should have made him infinitely precious, because of the incomparable proof of his love in coming into the scene. But sadly, becoming man only gave the occasion to men under Satan's leading to insult him to the uttermost, and he reviled not again. I want you to try to enter into this for a moment. I want you to try to think of the terrible pain that this was, this action of men to him. He was sinless, and he was full of love. And that he was sinless and full of love made it all the more difficult, all the more worse to bear. It wasn't just simply the physical pain, but it was the consciousness that he was surrounded by such an atmosphere of evil, which was the sharpest pang. We would have to think of his perfect and accurate discernment of the malignant hearts from which his sufferings came, of his pained and rejected love thrown back upon itself, of that clear-sightedness of what it would mean for his inflictors in the day of judgment for having done this to him, and of his true human feeling, which would clearly shrink from being the object of contempt and scorn and reviling. And yet, despite all that, he did not draw back from suffering and rejection and shame. You see, it was his Father's will. It was the way the Father had planned for him to go. Now, when he was in the Father's bosom, that happy abode, and he looked down and saw those ineffectual sacrifices which smoked on Israel's altar, giving no pleasure to his Father in the sense that they could never effectually take away sin or give the conscience peace. It was then again and again he must have explained with a spontaneous willingness of love to the Father, "Lord, I come to do thy will." He would come and satisfy the Father's demands. And that will he did. And he trod that path of suffering, uncheered by earthly smiles. It led only to the cross, where our sins were laid upon him. I want to take you back for a moment. I want to try and picture with you what this particular verse has in mind for us. And so we're in Pilate's judgment hall. And there's the lictor's post. And the lictors stand ready. The Son of God is taken into the hall before the soldiers and made a mockery of. They played the game of the king. They stripped him, first of all, before they played it. They tied him to the post. The lictor stood with his thongs of a whip in which were tied pieces of bone and pieces of lead. The lictor's arm came down. He gave his back to the smiters, and his back was open, and with a cruel scourge which beat his back. Listen carefully. What do you hear? You hear the swish of the lictor's whip. You hear no cry, no murmur, no word. Before his shearers, he was done. He opened not his mouth. But he went to Calvary. And though the blows of the soldiers had plowed deep into his quivering and sensitive flesh, there had been no response from his mouth, none at all. And he went to Calvary and he bore out him. He was made sin for us. And the smiter changed. No longer was it the Roman soldier who smote him. But when he was there on the cross, the darkness fell. There was another smiter. And God said, cried, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow. Smite the shepherd." And that smiting struck him to the very heart. And this time there was a cry. And the cry was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now let's look at verse 7 down to verse 9. He is confident, of course, because it's the Father's will. He is confident of help. And so he says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be confounded." And through it all, he maintains his confidence in the final intention of his God. And he knows that his soul will not be left in hell, neither will his body see corruption, as the psalmist tells us. And out of the confidence of help comes the certainty of the outcome. And he says, "I will not be disgraced. I will not be confounded. I shall not be ashamed." And the confidence of the rightness of his cause is expressed in these terms. And there is a resolute determination to do God's will. For he says in verse 7, "Therefore have I set my face like a flint." I'll set my face like a flint. There was never any sign or sense or trace of his ever faltering in his purpose. Never. None of his suffering would allow himself to be distracted from it. There was no parenthesis. There was no digression from the purpose which God had placed before him. There were no blunders either in the purpose. He set his face as a flint. He went unerringly to the end which God had in mind for him. And in these verses 7 to 9, we are introduced to a trial scene. It's a device which the writer uses on more than one occasion, particularly when he's contending with idolaters. But here's a trial scene. And that's why you get these particular words in the text here, in verse 8, he says, justifies me. Who will contend with me? That means meet face to face, as in a judicial case. Who is mine adversary? And here are words which are indicative of a trial scene. And this is a device which this particular writer does use. So we're introduced to this device, and what the servant says is, let's face one another, let's meet in court. And he challenges his opponent to condemn him. He asks, who can condemn me? Now, you know, there's a re-echo of that, of course, when you come to the New Testament, because when you read John chapter 8, he turns to his detractors, his enemies, and he says, which of you convinced me of sin? Who can condemn me? Who can condemn me? Now, if his conduct were to be tried at law, none could convict him. None. None could convict him of sin. Before God and mankind, he stands erect without a stain on his record. And what we have expressed here in prophetic language is a very interesting point to observe, and it is this. It is the fact of not simply of his sinlessness, who can condemn me, but of his own consciousness of sinlessness. And that's just a further step on. You see, one of the great truths, when you go to the New Testament through the sinlessness of Christ, what happens is we tend to look at all the statements, some of which we have heard many times, and we refer to he knew no sin, he did no sin, in him was no sin. We take the record of the people at the trials, Judas and of Pilate and so on, and all these statements are made concerning him. But there is another great theme of proof, and it is this, that throughout the Gospels it stands clear the Savior's own consciousness of his absolute clarity and clearness from sin. Let me explain that. He delights to receive the penitent. He's never penitent himself. Doesn't have to be. He commends his repentance. He's never repentant himself. He doesn't have to be. He tells his disciples to pray for forgiveness. When you pray, he says, you know, our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses. He never prays, forgive me. He doesn't have to. And all the way through, you get this picture of one who is absolutely conscious that he's absolutely free from sin. Satan comes. And he has nothing in me. There's that consciousness of absolute freedom, expressed in a positive way. I do always the things which please the Father. It's a clear line of proof of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And that comes up here prophetically when he says, who can condemn me? Knowing full well, of course, that no one could do that. And these are the strongest assertion which we have here in these words, in this particular passage, of his absolute freedom from anything which his adversaries could possibly hold and found a charge upon against him. But not only that, But he could stand before the all-seeing, all-penetrating eye of the judge of all. And the judge of all can look into his heart, and he will find nothing in his heart but the mirrored image of his own perfection. That's what he finds there. Now, it is something which should thrill our hearts as we look back upon him, his perfection. That is one man, without stain or spot. One person whose soul has never been crossed by a wrong thought or by a breath of passion or diminished by a speck of sin. Whose will has always been filled with happy obedience to God. Whose whole nature is like fine marble, pure in line, perfect in form, and unstained to the very core, absolutely perfect. As one who can face the most hostile scrutiny and can face them with the bold challenge, and which of you convinces me of sin? And knows that ultimately his opponents will have to answer, I find no fault in him. Those of us and those of them who loved him would gladly proclaim and lovingly proclaim, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. You know, there's one man who can stand before the law of duty, God's law, and he can say, I came not to destroy but to fulfill it. I have magnified the law. And the law will say, he has fulfilled all righteousness. There's one man who can stand before God without fear or repentance or confession, and whose claim can be made before God in his presence, I do all those things that please the Father. And the divine voice from heaven will proclaim, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this lovely, lowly servant of God throws out a challenge to the universe, and he says, who will contend with me? He said that 2,000 years ago. And no one honestly, justly, righteously has been able to contend with him and prove him a sinner. He is sinless, perfect, holy. Now, of course, the divine vindication didn't come at the cross. But it wasn't a bit of a merely hidden thought in the mind of God. God was going to declare him to be innocent, to be sinless. And he was going to do that not simply by word, but he was to do it by act. It would seem that what he said, who can condemn me, who is going to justify me, it would seem that that particular statement was rendered void by the cross, because he went to the cross and he died. And in a sense, if you look at it naturally, that death would seem like the entire abandonment of this holy and blessed man. It seemed to demonstrate, through men's eyes at least, that his claims were madness. And his hope was futile. But the justifying of which he is speaking, he will justify me, actually didn't take place at the cross, it took place in the resurrection and ascension. Acquitting him of any charge against which he had been accused. What do they say? He's a bastard. He made himself to be the Son of God. And what did God say in the resurrection? Declared to be the Son of God with authority by the resurrection from the dead. It justified him. God justified him. And God declared that he was no imposter. And that's why men hang him on a tree. God declared him to be his beloved Son with authority. And he is seated upon a throne in his presence. And so the one who was accused and who challenges me, and yet who was crucified falsely and righteously, God has justified him. He stands in the pure atmosphere of God's presence. And he knows that no one can condemn him. No one can lay a charge against him. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Wonderful. If you and I, as sinful men and women, or men rather here, could stand in the presence of God and could say, who can condemn me? And know that in that holy presence, no one could produce them. Wonderful that would be. But that is exactly our position in Christ. And let's now turn to another judgment scene, shall we? The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Verse 33, let me alter the reading and slightly. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it God that justifies? Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And here, we're in a judgment scene. The language is forensic. You have a judge. You see, we have someone who we've sinned against, offended. And we've offended against God, because we're all being broken. We've transgressed against him. And then we have a judge, because Christ is constituted the judge of all. John 5 tells us that. And so we've got a judge. And there are us, the guilty, in the court. Well, what about the one who can lay the charge against us? Well, he's the one who offended against God. Who will lay anything against the charge of God's elect? Will God, he has the right to do it. Will he do it? No. First of all, because we are his elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Secondly, because the very God against whom we were offended is the God who reckons us right. He justifies us. So no charge will be laid there. Well, who's he who condemns? Well, it's not the task of the judge, of course, to condemn. So is it Christ? No, can't be. He died for us. Do you think he will lay any charge against us, condemn us? Not only did he die for us, but he's risen again for us. He's risen for our justification. Chapter 4 of this epistle. And he's in the right hand of God. Why is he there? He's there for us. And what's he doing when he's there? He's making intercession for us. He will not condemn. And so in God's presence in Christ, we can stand and say, who can condemn us? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's take that in scripture. Sorry. Now, this is in Cuban English, I hope. Come on then. Interpreter, please.
The divine vindication.
Yes.
And it's a lovely thing, you know. Even in Old Testament David,
yes.
When Saul was killed, and here the Amalekite brought the crown
yes.
to David, and you know he would not touch it.
Mm.
He would only take it from God himself.
Yes.
He would be crowned and vindicated only yes. by God.
Yes.
That was the amazing confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Only God would raise him. Only God would set him above all things, crown him Lord in Christ.
Yes.
But as you mentioned, the wonder of the divine vindication at the resurrection, and then you also said the ascension.
Yes.
And I thought how that divine vindication continues to this day
yes.
by the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And that is the great witness of the Spirit. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And so the vindication, not just at the resurrection, but unto the ascension, and then for the other paraclete to come to this world and convict the world of sin, and of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, the ascension, And so that vindication has gone on for over 2,000 years, and the wonder is that in God's great mercy and grace, in that vindication of His Son, the offer at the same time is given for all men to believe that they might be saved. And then I thought about Peter in 2 Peter, how he talked about the great glory and majesty and honor, the accolade that was given to the Son by the Father. And it was given on that mount, in the picture that He would descend the mount and go to the cross. And now Peter says that that glory, that vindication, will not be complete till He comes again in glory. And so that vindication of the Son is not only still going on in our day, but will find its completion only when He comes in the glory of His Father.
Thank you. Thank you, Henry. Anyone else? Have a break.
I have the same key verses of number 73. Same verses 1, 4, 6, number 73.